Here are some miscellaneous laws, it almost appears, requiring justice and fairness. And really, that's what grace is. And so, God's grace undergirds that for us, His people. Father, as we open Your Word again and as we study, we're so thankful that we are able to do this. We're thankful for the privilege. Lord, help us to remember that there was a time when almost nobody had a Bible. And there were times in world history where Your Word was almost hidden and obscured by laws and practices of an organized religion. Father, we thank You tonight that we sit here with the Word of God. And we have it in book form. We have it in electronic form. We have it in so many ways that we can access it. So we just thank You. Just by Your grace and by Your mercy that we have Your Word. Help us to love it enough to read it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're Americans, and so obviously we're really, really big on blind justice. You know, liberty and justice for all. We hate laws. If we perceive that a law is unfair or maybe it's harmful to someone who's a needy class or someone like that, we hate those kinds of things. But if you stop and think about, maybe you don't want to think about this, the number of new laws that are passed every year, do you know how many it is? It's phenomenal. And I'm not talking about just national laws present on down. I just read an article this last week, for example, that Governor Jerry Brown, who just stepped down from being governor of California, his last day was January 7th. In the year before he stepped down, he signed into law 1,000 new laws for California. How would you like to be a Californian? You know, maybe we ought to just kind of walk this thing back and say, we're not crazy about all the laws, you know. Maybe if that's justice for all, we don't want justice for all. Well, now you come to Deuteronomy chapter 24. What do you see? Laws, all kinds of laws. Laws that are maybe even hard for us to understand. But as we read through these laws, especially tonight, I want you to see that God's laws are not like blind justice. They're not cold, calculated, you know, very, very clearly laws that cannot be interpreted any other way or have no exceptions. Yeah, God requires us to apply His law with eyes wide open. That might be a good way to do it, to conclude. This is what God wants us to do with His laws. And so what you see in this particular chapter, all of these laws actually have to do with protecting people who are needy, protecting people who are helpless. In particular, you'll notice that it focuses on the women, the children, and the immigrants who lived among the Israelites. And God's requirement was that you would apply His laws toward those people groups with your eyes wide open, considering what the special needs might be. Because God, you'll see here, never applies His laws to us as if they're somehow just cut and dried, you know, black and white lists, no exceptions to the rules. This is the way the law stands. And we do that. You know, that's how we Christians apply God's laws. But I don't know if God's always applying His laws that way. You know, our tendency is to, we know the rule. Okay, we can read the rule. We understand what it means. And so then we come up with an application of that law, and we just apply it and never take into consideration that there might be special circumstances, extenuating circumstances we're just not aware of in a person's life. And what you're going to discover is God doesn't do His law like that. We know a law. We understand the law. We just make this application right there. And we make the same application for someone, whether they're a spiritual babe or a seasoned saint. They say, well, this is the law. I mean, this is how the law applies. And that may not necessarily be the case. Because one of the most important things that we're going to learn in this text here this evening is that when God applies His law, He always applies His law with compassion. His law is clear, but He applies it with compassion. In fact, sometimes what we discover in the text is that God leaves an application for a law somewhat vague so that we have the privilege of knowing and understanding God's compassion and making that compassion clear in our applications of the law. Now, let's see some examples of this, see how this works here in this text. Obviously, the first five verses are talking about laws that affect marriage. There's two laws here in particular. First law, I call one and done. You say, well, that sounds pretty cut and dry, black and white, and applied pretty harshly. No, it really isn't. Okay, what do we mean by one and done? Well, first of all, let's back up and make sure that we understand God's attitude and God's plan in the establishment of this institution that we call marriage. What is God's plan for marriage? Well, it's stated very clearly from the very beginning. All right? Therefore shall man leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, they shall become how many flesh? One. Okay. So this is a once thing. This is what God planned. There's a man, here's a woman, they get married, they're one. That's the way it's going to stay. In fact, God says, don't even think of undoing that. Okay, Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, God says, I hate divorce. Says the Lord, God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So, because God doesn't want us to be violent toward our spouse, and that's the way he pictures divorce, he says, take heed to your spirit. In other words, you have to constantly guard your spirit for fear this is where it ends up. That's really very sensible. You say, boy, I don't understand that completely. Okay, you come and we'll do premarital counseling because we talk about this one a lot in premarital counseling, okay? It's just a matter of consistently guarding our spirit so we don't get to this point where we do that which God hates. And as if we didn't get the gist of what God was teaching us, God the Son reiterates God's law pretty clearly when the Pharisees approach him about this matter. He answers, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? He said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one. Just kind of a little explanation. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Okay, that's the essence of God's view of divorce. But here's God's compassion. You know, what happens if there is divorce? Well, God says, okay, sometimes that happens. No redo. All right, that's what I mean by one and done. What am I talking about? How does this work? Verse 1. Here's the law. When a man takes a wife, marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes. Now, we could stop there and talk for a long time about what that means and how likely that is. I'm going to put you guys on the spot. All you guys who are married, however many years you've been married, do you have wives who never, ever, ever one time did anything that made you feel like that is not favorable to me? Anybody? I didn't think so. And wives, we know the same thing is true for you, except doubly, okay? All right, you know, this happens. You get into a marriage and all of a sudden it's like, hey, you know, this isn't working out the way I thought it was going to. God says, okay, she doesn't have favor in his eye. Oh, but there's a reason here. You know, it's not just any reason, like we'll see in a moment the Pharisees said. He has found some indecency in her. Okay, the issue's indecency. So what does he do? Well, he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, sends her out of his house. She departs out of his house. Now, I know, according to modern interpretations, that is incredibly sexist language. It's his house, and she throws her out. Okay, I realize that's what the text says, but we're just going to go with the text by according to what it says. So what happens? Here's a guy, marries a wife. He finds some indecency in her. Therefore, she has no favor. He gives her a bill of divorcement. Now, there were two interpretations on what indecency meant. There were conservative rabbis, and they interpreted this law and said, well, everybody knows indecency is talking about adultery or fornication. So where there's adultery or fornication, that's indecency, and the husband has the right to give his wife, who finds no favor in his eyes, a bill of divorcement, and she leaves. Liberal rabbis said, no. Indecency is way broader than that. Yeah, I mean, it includes fornication, and it includes things like adultery, but indecency is such a broad concept that it includes things like, if the wife has no favor in her husband's eyes because she burned his meal, qualifies. Or he finds her out in the street talking to a man, that qualifies. Give her a bill of divorcement because she is indecent. All right, now this Hebrew word literally means the nakedness of a thing. That doesn't necessarily mean that there's literal nakedness involved here, but it means it's wide open, it's very obvious, okay? If that means adultery, what do the other laws require? Well, if she was guilty of adultery, she should have been stoned. If a woman is stoned, divorce is a moot issue, right? I mean, you don't divorce dead people, I guess. I don't know, maybe. But, yeah, typically you'd think that's a moot issue. So probably it doesn't necessarily mean that. Or maybe what is said here is God just knew they weren't going to enforce the stoning penalty anyway. Or indecency means something else. I'm not sure. Now notice that divorce in such circumstances is not commanded. You don't have to do this. It's assumed. Okay, in this particular case, for this argument, for this law, divorce is assumed. And this is the very test that the Pharisees brought up to Jesus to put him to the test. Matthew 19, verse 3, the Pharisees came up to him, tested him, asked him, is lawful to divorce one's wife for, and their scenario was what? Any case. So obviously they're quoting the liberal rabbis. They're not just zeroing in on adultery or fornication. They're zeroing in on whatever he finds in his wife that makes him makes her unfavorable. Is that okay, Jesus? And Jesus responded and said, well, let me tell you what the real problem is here. It's not the details. The real problem is your heart. Because they're arguing about this law right here. Did Moses not give us the law that said, for any reason, you can divorce your wife? Jesus said, you know, really, what she did isn't the issue. The question is your heart. It was because of the hardness of your heart Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. From the beginning, he said, it was not so. Matthew chapter 19, verse 8. Okay, now, that part was, it's kind of settled, but here's the issue. What Moses is really teaching at this point, what the law of God really requires at this point is this. See, we're just looking at a portion of it so far. Now let's go into the next step. If indeed there's a divorce and a wife leaves, from that moment on, she's out of bounds for that husband. That's what this law says. Look at verse 2. She goes and she becomes another man's wife. Verse 3, the latter man hates her. Now, obviously, at this point, there's something wrong with this woman. You know, she can't win for losing. You know, her husband 1 didn't like her, husband 2 doesn't like her. Okay, that's beside the point. This is just an argument for the law. He hates her. He gives her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, sends her out of his house, or possibly their second husband dies, who took her to be his wife. Verse 4. Then her former husband, that is her first husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. That was the law. You know, divorce was assumed. Here's the law. If you divorce the woman, she marries somebody else, he divorces her or he dies, she's out of bounds for you, husband number one. Have you ever known a couple who did this? Yeah, I think many of us have. Is that okay? Well, not according to this law. In fact, what God said here is it's really bad. Because to remarry that first wife would cause an abomination. Verse 4, last part of the verse. For that's an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. So it goes back to our theme last week, that when the people go into the land, God's concern is that they would be pure, and that purity would be maintained in the land. And God says, if you do this, you're bringing an abomination. Now the land's not pure. An abomination is something that is bringing notice, the guilt of sin on the whole land. And so by the actions of one or maybe a few, the whole land is guilty of sin. So what's God saying? I mean, how? How is this act of remarrying your first wife, how does that act bring abomination? How does that bring guilt of sin? I don't know. I'm wondering, I think possibly it's this. What is the root issue of marriage? Well, everybody knows, happiness. No, it's not. That's the next law. Okay, it's not happiness, it's commitment. The root basis of marriage is commitment. You make a commitment. And this says commitments don't matter. Flip-flop. You know, this one didn't work out fine. You know, try the next one. That doesn't work out. Go back to the first one. God says, no. You can't look at commitment like that. That's taking it way, way too lightly, and that's not commitment at all. Why? Here's an issue. Faithlessness in human commitments is generally an indication of faithlessness with our God. And we talked about this a little bit in my membership class this morning. You know, it's a matter of commitment. Membership in a church is a matter of commitment. There's a faithfulness to each other. And if we're not faithful to each other, could it be because we're not faithful to God? And vice versa, if we're really faithful to God, we're probably going to be very faithful to God's people. And so I think the issue there was faithfulness. And God says, when you don't keep your commitments to each other, that's a bad indication. It brings an abomination to the land, the guilt of sin. Now, kind of along with this is this second law within marriage. If we would do this, probably that previous law won't apply. It's not necessary, right? This is a great rule. This is another one, by the way, that your young people get in premarital counseling. By the time we're through Deuteronomy, we're going to cover all of premarital counseling, it looks like. Well, maybe not. A lot of good rules here. Verse 5. When a man is newly married, he shall not go out with the army and be liable for any other public duty. He shall be free at home 1 year to be happy with his wife whom he has taken. So God says, here's my rule. No outside obligations in the first year of marriage. Folks, this is just a wonderful law. Now, occasionally, one of the couples who I've dealt with this rule, they'll come back 5, 6, 7 years later. And you know what? They'll say to me, that one rule, this is the first one I start out with right here. They said, that rule really laid the foundation for our marriage more than any other rule. Just this very simple rule. First year, don't go to work. Well, that's not what it says quite exactly, okay? Now, listen, all these young married couples, as soon as they get married, they would think that was a wonderful idea. Man, honeymoon for a year. You live with each other about 5 days, that'll be enough. You know, you'll be glad somebody goes to work. But the principle really does apply here. Okay, for the first year of marriage, according to this text, this guy was not allowed to go to war. Now, you'll remember when we studied back in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 7, there were several exceptions given there for people who were to go to the army and go to war. This was one of them. You know, he's taking a new wife, and so he gets the year off. As far as I know, and I've been told this, but it was some years back, but as far as I know, this is still the law in Israel. Okay, there are a couple laws in Israel. One is this. Everyone, male and female, age 18 and over, must spend 2 years part of the Israeli army. You know, I think they call it the Israeli Defense Force or something. Okay, you have to be a part of that. But if you get married during that time, after you're 18 years old, you get 1 year off. Now, you got to go back and make it up, but you get that first year off, and you don't have to do military service. You're exempt. Notice also, though, not only military service is involved here, but public responsibilities, public duty. You're not allowed to do that either. Now, what was that? Well, Israel was a very unique society. And so because they were a unique society, everyone who is an adult male had a responsibility, and sometimes these responsibilities would change according to age and according to your standing in the community. But you might start out as a page, for example, and you work with the elders who sit in the gate and make decisions, and maybe you run errands for them. Or you might get a little bit older and have another responsibility where it's your job to take care of watch out for certain widows within the community or poor people within the community and make sure that their needs are met. So there were all these public responsibilities, and these were free will. You know, these were just volunteer, kind of like a church, you know, where everybody has an obligation, everybody has a duty, everybody has a responsibility to use their gift. And so if you were a man and you married for a year, you don't do any of that. Why? This was your job. Work on making your wife happy. Now, some of you are going to say, if you're sharp, you're going to say, wait a minute, my text doesn't say that. My text says, end of verse 5, he shall be free at home 1 year to be happy. Oh, let's get this right. You can tell that a man translated the ESV. Now, women must have translated the other versions, okay? I mean, here it says very, very clearly, the man's supposed to stay home and be happy. I don't think that's a good translation. All right. If you go look at it in the Hebrew, that's really not a very accurate translation. In fact, the Hebrew literally says, for 1 year, he makes rejoice wife of him. That's kind of how the Hebrew reads, you know. I know it sounds like a foreigner, but that's the way the Hebrew's so literal, you know, just like that. Here's what the New American Standard says. All right. He shall be free at home 1 year and shall give happiness to his wife whom he has taken. That fits better with the original, doesn't it? Well, what about the King James? Same thing. He shall be free at home 1 year and shall cheer up his wife. That's a great way to translate that, which he has taken. I'm going to tell you why here in a minute, okay? I like this version. I use this one quite a bit for study. This is called God's Word Version. It's a literal translation, but it's pretty accurate. For 1 year, he is free. Okay, no military, no public duty. Stay home and make his new wife happy. This is a wonderfully good idea, okay, if we just follow it. I didn't do this. Nobody told me about this. My wife's happy anyway. It was just by God's grace, okay? Okay, this is how I apply this rule to our young couples. I will say to them this. I will say, now, your first year of marriage, don't take on any extracurricular activities. Don't take on any outside obligations. You just spend as much time as you possibly can with each other. Now, when I say that, you know what most of our young couples say to me? Well, we're both going to grad school. I don't think that's a good choice, but besides, you know, whatever. You know, this rule says you ought to spend time together. In fact, you ought to spend time together on purpose so that the wife can learn how to be happy. Why does the wife have to learn how to be happy? Well, there's a good reason for this. This is logical, okay? Guy, when you get married, you are your wife's brand new authority figure, male authority figure. Who was her previous male authority figure? Her daddy. Now, guys, I'm just going to tell you, chances are really, really good that you're different than daddy. In fact, if I know most young women, you're purposely different than daddy. She married you for a reason because you're different than daddy. Okay, there's a lot that comes with that. And when you get into that relationship, and now you're not living with daddy anymore. You're living with this guy, and he's your authority figure according to God's plan. And he's going to be doing things differently. He's going to be thinking differently. He's going to have different expectations. Plus, you're moving out of dad's home. I had a friend tell me the other day, his daughter was getting married. It was the night before her wedding. And she came, and she was weeping. She laid her head on her daddy's lap. And she said, Daddy, I love my husband. I know I need to marry him, and I know I need to leave home, but I just wish that we could move in here and live with you. You know, you can't do that. And so the woman's going into a whole new set of circumstances, and it's all going to be different. And the husband needs to take time off and learn how to make her happy. And I know you guys are sitting there thinking, I can't believe he's saying this to her. I think it's biblical. I think this is what the Word of God requires. You have to learn how to make your wife happy, and the way to do that is spend time with her. Then, go to grad school. All right, we have 7 miscellaneous laws. We'll knock out here in about 15, 20 minutes or so. Laws about justice and equity. Number one, be just when you are taking collateral. Okay. What does that mean? Well, when you take collateral, you cannot take as collateral something that is necessary for making a living. Verse 6. No one shall take a mill or an upper millstone in pledge. That word pledge is talking about collateral. For that would be taking a life in pledge. Okay, so the word pledge makes us realize this is talking about loans. Loans were permitted in Israel. They were allowed to do this. They were, in fact, necessary. In fact, often, I think I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, the loan wasn't necessarily money. It might be seed. So you would borrow seed from a fellow farmer. You would go out and plant your field with the understanding that when the harvest came, you would pay back your loan of 28 pounds of seed or whatever it might be. You would pay that back when the harvest came. And so, you know, the loan might be money, but it might be any other number of things. Charging interest on that loan was, you'll remember, that was illegal for fellow Israelites. Israelites couldn't charge each other interest, but you could charge interest to a foreigner to whom you gave a loan. Deuteronomy 23, we saw that just last week. Therefore, because loans were expected and loans were normal, loans were just part of the culture, you would also expect that there would be collateral that would be set up for a loan. You know what this is like when you go to buy a house. You can't just walk in and buy a house with no down payment. You have to have something invested. Okay? So collateral is still a necessary part of taking out a loan. Now, this would be very much like you need a loan, and so you go to a pawn shop, right? Okay, this is how this works. So you guys have never done this. Guy, you just absolutely must have, you need a new shotgun. Okay, but you don't have the money, so you're going to have to get a loan. So what do? Well, you take your wife's KitchenAid mixer, you take it down to the pawn shop, and you give it to them. And they give you the money, and you go buy your shotgun. All right? Now, the rule, that's collateral. And the pawn shop is holding your collateral. How long? Until you come back and pay your loan. And if you don't go back and pay your loan, they sell your wife's KitchenAid mixer. And if they do that, she's going to use your shotgun. So the mixer is the collateral, and that's just held there to say, you're coming back to pay the loan. Okay, same thing worked in Israel. God says, you don't take somebody's millstone as collateral any more than you take your wife's mixer. Yeah. Why? Well, they had to use millstone, and it wasn't that, you know, they just went down to the granary and gave them their grain. And almost everybody had their own little granary, you know, where they grind their grain, and you had the bottom millstone, you had the upper millstone, and it would go this direction, and it would grind the grain. Well, you can't take part of that away, because then the people can't prepare their food, and as the text says, you're taking their life away from them. So that was the rule. You can't take any. It'd be kind of like, here's a farmer who needs 25 pounds of seed, so he comes to you and borrows 25 pounds of seed, and you take in collateral his ox. Well, he has to have his ox to plow the field. Does that make sense? Because God says you can't take something like that that's necessary. In fact, God said, you restore the collateral as quickly as you possibly can. Look at verse 10. When you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not go into his house to collect his pledge. You shall stand outside. The man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. And if he is a poor man, you shall not sleep in his pledge. You shall restore to him the pledge as the sun sets, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you. And it shall be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. So whatever this is, whatever this odd law, it is very important, because this is what righteousness looks like in your relationships with other people. And we're supposed to be showing the righteousness of God. So here's the plan. somebody needs a loan. You give them a loan. And you say to them, what are you going to give me for collateral? And then you say, well, you know what? I got a better idea. Let me just come in and look around your house, and I'll tell you what I'll take. And you walk in. There's this brand-new 55-inch color TV on the wall, and, you know, it's a smart TV. And you kind of look at that and say, well, you know, that'd be good collateral. And God says, you can't do that. You stay outside. Let him. Now, if he comes out with a broken golf club, you have to negotiate and say, no, that's not good enough. But you can't go in the house and pick out for yourself whatever you want for collateral. He has that opportunity. And this is real, real, real basic. If you take his cloak for collateral, that's his outer garment, which you could, but you can't keep it overnight. Why? Because being a poor person, that's his blanket. That's what he sleeps on. That's how he stays warm. That's why it says this strange phrase, don't sleep in his collateral. That's what that means. You took his cloak and you're going to use it for blanket. Now, the poor guy's over there shivering all night. God says, that's not merciful. That's not to show compassion. So what do? Well, you have to take his cloak back. Well, wait a minute. If he made the loan at 9 o'clock in the morning and by 9 o'clock at night you have to return the cloak, you don't have any collateral, right? I'm assuming technically what this means is every night you take the collateral back and then every morning you go get it until he pays his loan. Or what God's really saying here is I'm stressing mercy. In the process of taking loans and getting collateral, God says, you show mercy and compassion to the poor people who need loans. Because, last part of verse 13, it shall be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. Now, folks, if we doubt that's what God is saying, here's a commentary on it. Exodus chapter 22. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, that's exactly the case, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else is he going to sleep? Now watch. And if he cries to me, I will hear him, for I'm compassionate. And God says, you know, you're taking this poor man's very, very necessary item, and you're going to hold that as collateral, and you're going to let him shiver all night, and he's going to pray out to me, and you're in a lot of trouble. Because God's compassionate toward that man who has great need. All right, second, somewhat miscellaneous law that also has to do with compassion. They were supposed to punish kidnapping, verse 7. If a man is found stealing one of his brothers of the people of Israel, and he treats him as a slave or sells him, that thief shall die. So you shall purge evil from your midst. You notice how God always attaches these reasons. Okay? Okay, here's the law. It applies to fellow Israelites. It was against the law, therefore, for an Israelite to steal his brother. That's pretty simple. And if you stole your brother, it was definitely against the law to treat him like a slave. And you surely couldn't sell him. Oh, but wait. A few weeks ago we talked about this. And God did give a provision that if a city didn't surrender, the Israelites could attack the city, remember? And they could take the women and children as servants, as slaves. But they were foreigners. This is applying to the people of Israel. But even then, if you remember that text back in Deuteronomy chapter 21, you weren't allowed to sell those people. So maybe what we have here is instruction that applies to the Israelite and the non-Israelite equally. It's just stated about the Israelite. And I think that might be true when you start looking at the penalty for kidnapping. Exodus chapter 21, verse 16, makes a little bit more concise statement. Whoever steals a man and sells him, anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. In other words, you steal the guy and sell him, you get put to death. Whoever bought the guy gets put to death. Not a good deal. Why did God have this law? To purge evil from the land. The punishment was very serious for that reason, because God didn't want this kind of evil going on. Now, I find this interesting. Either God was mistaken Well, right away you're going to say, okay, that's not the case. But listen, either God was mistaken about this connection between severe punishment and the purging out of evil actions in a culture, or modern thinkers are wrong about this. Now, all you have to do is look at the results evident all around us about where we have come as a society by ignoring this law. Go easy on the children, go easy on the school kids, go easy on the criminals, because that's what school kids end up being when you're too easy on them. And we have an absolute disaster on our hands. So I think God knows what he's talking about. He says, this is evil, this is wicked, we don't want this going on, so kill them. That's pretty severe. Apparently it works. How about dealing with lepers? Third law. God says, it's real simple, just do it. I told the priest to do. Verse 8, take care, in case of leprous disease, to be very careful to do according to all that the Levitical priest shall direct you. Well, how do they know what to do? As I commanded them. Okay, so they have God's law. The commands are very clear. In fact, if you want to look at them in detail, you can go to Leviticus chapter 13, verse 1 through verse 14, and you see the specific details listed out for all these laws concerning leprosy. You know, for example, somebody gets a spot on their arm, they don't know for sure what it is, they had to go to the priest. And so the priest is kind of serving even as the doctor. So they go to the priest looks at it, he investigates it. Verse 3 through verse 4, Leviticus 13, he makes a judgment call. He says, yeah, tell you what, let's give this about a week. Y'all come back, and then we'll take a second opinion of it. See that in verse 4 through verse 5. Well, you come back, and it's spread, or maybe the hair inside the sore has died and turned white. And so now the priest has to pronounce, you have leprosy. So the rule was, when you have leprosy, you're isolated. You're put outside the camp until the leprosy's gone away. Then the priest himself has to be the same one who announces that you are purified, that you're clean, that you don't have leprosy anymore. And he goes through this very elaborate ceremony that I think we talked about a few weeks ago. Why? You know, isn't it really kind of mean-hearted to take this poor person who's already feeling badly because he or she has leprosy, and you say, now, I'm sorry, but you have to stay outside camp. We're going to put you in isolation for the next 7 weeks because you have this disease. And is that me? No, because God says, I don't want everybody else getting it. Pretty practical, isn't it? Okay, this is our text for our nursery rules. You bring your baby and your baby has a runny nose. I'm sorry, we're probably not going to let the baby in the nursery. Why? We're compassionate. You say, no, that's me. No, that's compassionate on the other babies. Does that make sense? And God says, this is a law of compassion. We don't want everybody else getting this disease, so put them outside the camp. And while you're doing it, remember Miriam. Okay, this is the classic example of leprosy. Verse 9, remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way as you came out of Egypt. She's probably the most well-known leper in all the Bible, especially in Old Testament history. But the biggest story about Miriam was not that she was leprous. The biggest story about Miriam is why she was leprous. Now, why did she instantly turn into a leper? Well, simple. She defied the God-ordained authority who happened to be her brother. Bad combination. When your authority is your older brother, somewhere along the line, there's going to be some problems there. And that's what God is teaching here. He said the problem wasn't that she was a leper. It was why she was a leper. Remember her. When you're thinking about this law of leprosy and what it costs and how much trouble it is and all the discomfort it's going to cause you, remember what happened. Miriam decided that she didn't need to listen to a God-ordained authority. While you're thinking about that, let's just quickly review your God-ordained authorities. Who are they? Well, they're your parents. They're your governing authorities. They're your teacher. They're your pastor. They're your police department. We'll call that part of the governing authorities. I mean, there are all kinds of authorities put in our lives. Even our employer is our authority. And we want to be very, very, very careful about despising them. Why? Because when a rebel despises a God-ordained authority, it causes disruptions, factions, and all kinds of difficulty in that unit that is supposed to be rightly related. Now, it might be a family, it might be a church, it might be a workplace, it might be a school. But when we despise the authorities that God has put over us, there's going to be disruptions. And that's not kind. That's not merciful. And we're supposed to be merciful to each other, and that's why God said, remember Miriam. All right? Treat your employees fairly. Some of you are employers, so you know how this law applies, right? Well, don't impress. Don't oppress. You can impress if you want, but don't oppress your brothers or the immigrants. Verse 14. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he's one of your brothers or one of the sojourners. Now, that word sojourner in the Old Testament is referring to people that we call immigrants. They're people who don't live there. They're not citizens. I mean, they do live there, but they're not citizens. They come in from another country. These are sojourners who are in your land and within your towns. So God says, here's the rule. You cannot oppress them, which means to defraud or cheat or to deal with deceitfully. You can't treat them that way. You say, well, I'm not sure what that looks like. Well, here's the perfect example, Laban. Jacob came to work for Laban. He was an employee. He was like a servant. And there was an agreed upon price. You remember from the very beginning, it was a daughter for 7 years. Ended up being two daughters for 14 years. Why? Because Laban kept changing the rules. In fact, this was Jacob's argument. Genesis chapter 31, verse 41. These 20 years I've been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters, 6 years for your flock. You changed my wages 10 times. That is exactly what God says you don't do. You make an agreement, you keep the agreement. And it applies to Israelites or sojourners, immigrants. Now, here's an issue. Most ancient cultures did not have citizenship like we have. They didn't have laws that explain the joys and the privileges of being a citizen. For example, you could come in as an immigrant, as a sojourner, you could move into that particular part of the world or that country, and that's fine, but you don't have the privileges. For example, if somebody moved into Israel, was not an Israelite, and there were these people. They were not under the law, they were not under the covenants, they were not under the promises, they just didn't have any of those privileges, so they could not go to the tabernacle, they could not go to the temple and worship with the people of God. They weren't part. So they did not share in those privileges. Same exact thing happened in the Roman Empire. There were people who lived all around in the Roman Empire, but they were not Roman citizens. Roman citizens had particular privileges. In fact, there's a really good example of this with Paul the Apostle. Paul the Apostle gets arrested in Jerusalem. They're about to tear him apart. Now, finally, the authorities come along. They take him away. They take him to the guardhouse, whatever it might be. They stretch him out, ready to flog him. And what did Paul say? The tribune came in and said, hey, what's this I hear? You just told my centurion you're a Roman citizen? Tell me, are you a Roman citizen? Paul said, yeah. Well, the ruler, the tribune, says, wow, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. Paul said, I was born a Roman citizen. You can't flog me. Unproven. Still innocent. Now, see, that was a great privilege. Paul called that into the case. And so God's law on this is to demonstrate his compassion to fellow Israelites and immigrants alike. And along with that, he said, by not oppressing them, you pay them what they are due. Verse 15. You shall give his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. Now, that doesn't mean that an employee had to be paid daily, but it was common for this to happen. You see the illustration, the parable that Jesus gives in the New Testament, where a man goes out into the marketplace and he finds these people just kind of loitering around, like down by the unemployment shop. And so you go out there and you say, hey, would you come and work for a day for this amount of money? And that was the agreement. At the end of the day, the farmer, the landowner, brought them in, gave them what they agreed to. So this is just kind of an illustration that if you agree to have somebody work for a day for X amount of dollars, at the end of the day, you give them X amount of dollars. That doesn't mean that you're committing sin if you pay your employees every other week or every week or monthly or however you do it. As long as there is an agreement and the employee knows what's expected. Now, you say to your employee, I will give you whatever it is, $1,000 a week, okay? I'll give you $1,000 a week to do this job. And at the end of the week, you don't give it to him. You say, well, you know, I'll give it to you next week. And then next week, you put him off again. Now, you probably have heard stuff like that happening. And God says, you don't do that. You keep your agreement. Whatever you plan to pay, you pay. Whatever you've agreed to pay, you pay. Because if you don't, look at the end of that verse. Lest he cry against you to the Lord. Now, if you ever worked in a union shop, you know that you did not want a grievance filed against you to the union. I mean, employers were real sensitive about that. Because the unions, at least where I came from, were really powerful. You know what's worse than having a grievance leveled with the union steward? Having one leveled with God against you. And you'd be guilty of sin. Sixth law, death to the sinners. This is an interesting law. Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, verse 16. Children shall not be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. Okay, the principle deals with some kind of sin that deserves capital punishment. There are some of these listed in the Bible. You have adultery, you have murder, you have, oh, we already saw it tonight, kidnapping, you know, fornication. Only the criminal is supposed to receive the death penalty for committing the crime. Well, that's just God's justice. He's not going to put somebody else to death. Why? Here's his principle right here. The soul that sins, it shall die. We studied this in Ezekiel several months ago, chapter 18, verse 4. All souls are mine, soul of the Father, well as the soul of the Son, mine. But here's the rule. The soul that sins shall die. Only the person who commits the sin will have to answer to God. And of course, the picture in Ezekiel is eternal death. God is not going to level judgment on another person for another individual's sin. But remember this principle, this rule. The Lord's slow to show the Lord is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty. But he will visit the iniquity of the fathers on their children to the third and the fourth generation. Oh, I thought we just read in this law that God doesn't do that. Well, what's God doing here? What God does here is tell us the danger of the influence of sin. So here's a sinner. He sins. He influences his children to sin. His children go out because of his influence and commit the same kind of sin. Who's guilty? Okay, give you an example. Dad's a drunkard. Okay? He gets drunk all the time. He influences his son. His son becomes a drunkard. And he goes out and drives DUI, runs into somebody, causes a great amount of damage. They're in the hospital for months and months and months. The guy's arrested for DUI, and they put dad in jail. Well, no, the kid was put in jail. Why? Because God visits the iniquity of the fathers on the third and fourth generation. Now, the good news is that God breaks this chain. And he comes in with mercy and he changes the individuals so that they don't commit these sins anymore. But as long as that influence comes to bear, these people will continue to commit the same kinds of sins. Who's guilty? The sinner. The ones who commit the sins. But not the father who taught them how to sin. Okay, last law. You're doing well so far. Just keep hanging in there. Deal justly with needy people. Who are these needy people? You'll notice three groups listed here for you. Okay? They are immigrants, orphans, and widows. Verse 17. You shall not pervert justice that is due to the sojourner, that's the immigrant, the fatherless, that's the orphan, or take a widow's garment in pledge. What God is saying is this. There are certain rights that are due these kinds of people. Now, God doesn't say that these kinds of people, these three groups of people, have every right to exist on the same financial level as everybody else in a culture. God doesn't do that. Humanity does that. Humanism does that. Socialism does that. But God never intended for everybody to live on the exact same financial level. Did you realize that? And so God gives people different talents, different abilities, different. Some people have different levels of responsibility. And you'll see the parables in the Scripture, but even the kingdom parables talk about how the landowner gives certain talents and certain opportunities to certain people, and they expand those kinds of things. The rule here is we should be willing to help the needy, but it's not our obligation to make the needy wealthy. I know that's antisocial, but that's God's rule. Now, there's two principles you need to bear in mind as you try to make this law work. And we should make this law work. You cannot help a person who refuses to take on personal responsibility. Always remember that. You will just keep helping, keep helping, keep helping, and nothing ever changes. At some point, they have to become personally responsible. Say, this is my responsibility. You can't fix a person who won't do that. Second, justice helping this world, it's not always financial. Sometimes it's emotional. Sometimes it's spiritual. There's a lot of different ways that we can help. And God says, when you think about helping needy people or not helping needy people, remember, you used to be one of the needy ones. Verse 18, you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt. The Lord your God redeemed you from there, therefore I command you to do this. And by the way, in a very practical way that you can help these needy people is to provide for their survival. Verse 19 to the end. When you reap your harvest, you in your field forget a sheaf, don't go back and get it. That's for the, there's those three people. The immigrant, the orphan, the widow. And the Lord your God will bless you because you don't go back and get it. Verse 20, when you beat your olive trees, that's how they harvested the olives. It's not a fit of anger. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. Okay, just go one time. And it shall be for, there's those three groups of people again. And when you gather your grapes, you shall not strip it. Now, don't take all of the grapes off. Why? Those three groups of people. This is interesting. Watch this. God is not saying you provide for people who won't provide for themselves. Y'all hear this? We won't get into that. We don't have enough time. All right, I'll talk about it. The Socialist Democrats right now have this new, it looks like this is going to be their thrust for the 2020 election. It's this green, whatever, it's, you know, one of the aspects of that is if someone does not feel like working, you have to provide for them. You know who doesn't feel like working? All of us. Who's going to provide for us? You know, I mean, somebody's got to work. Let me get away from that before I say bad things. But this is not what God's saying. I love this. Leave grapes on your vineyard. Leave olives on your tree. Leave some grain in your field so that the needy people, watch, can go get it. They need to do something. They have to put forth some effort. And that's God's mercy. So that those people have a sense of well-being, a sense of providing for themselves, because God who created us knows what we need. Why? Verse 22, again, here's the principle. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, therefore I command you to do this. God's laws are just not a real strict list of do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this. God's laws are really very practical. And they show us, we've said this so many times, God's laws show us His character. And His character is merciful, gracious, kind, compassionate. And when we apply God's laws, we ought to apply them in the ways that we saw here this evening so that we're demonstrating that kind of a God. And, you know, honestly, folks, I think we've seen a couple examples where you say, well, this doesn't sound compassionate, but it is. It's compassionate on other people who are involved. So, very practical lessons for us. Let's go out and live them.